Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You may be seated. That's the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed in the history of the world and set forth for us in the Holy Scriptures. Although it's concise and brief, the basic elements of the gospel about which the rest of the Scripture tell us are set forth in these little verses. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill the Adamic covenant. This covenant that God made with Adam and Eve right upon their rebellion, instead of condemning them to hell throughout all eternity, which He could have done and been a just and loving God, He nevertheless, right upon the heels of their rebellion, chose to look upon them in mercy. And though He did judge them and they felt the bite of that judgment in their life, nevertheless that judgment itself would prove to advance their salvation. And along with the words of judgment, there was the words of grace and the words of promise. In fact, that's how Paul begins the gospel according to Romans. In Romans, he says, the gospel is a revelation of two things. In the 16th verse of the first chapter, he says, it is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And in verse 18, he says, it is the revelation of the wrath of God. The gospel is the revelation of His promise in the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of His wrath upon the enemies of Jesus Christ, which means the salvation of His people. Now, we also saw last week that these verses 14 through 19 can be easily divided into two parts. The first part is verses 14 and 15, which comprise God's word of triumph, and then verses 16 through 19, God's word of blessing and curse. We looked predominantly last week at the first section, God's word of triumph, and we saw that it could be subdivided very easily into two more sections, and that is the promise of Satan's defeat and the promise of Christ's victory. Notice in verse 14, here's where we get an idiomatic phrase in America today, and from this verse where Satan is promised by God that he would bite the dust. And that's a biblical phrase. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, the enemies of God are said to eat the dust, because the prophecy from the very beginning of the Scripture is that tempter who introduced sin in the world would be defeated in the world. And then whenever the Bible makes any allusions to the fact that Satan will be destroyed and that he will lick the dust, it always takes place in time and space and human history. It is a real prophecy. It is a real promise that Christ Himself came to fulfill, and that is Satan, who has duped and deceived so many for so long, is being defeated by Christ Himself. And that brings us to verse 15. Because in verse 15, you have the beginning of this promise that Christ would win the victory over Satan, both subjectively and objectively, both inwardly and outwardly. There's two parts of verse 15. In the first part it says, God says, I will put enmity, hostility, opposition between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, that is the serpent's seed, and her seed, that is the woman's seed. Now notice it's speaking of two seeds, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, both come from Eve herself. The seed of the serpent are all those reprobate, regenerate people, unregenerate people who live in rebellion against God, who are at conflict with God's purposes, and whose hearts are full of hostility toward Him. Those are the seed of the serpent who have Satan as their father. The seed of woman is, as we saw in the New Testament, obviously Jesus Christ and those who belong to Him by faith. For the New Testament not only speaks of Christ rendering Satan powerless by His death on the cross, but it also speaks of Christians in Romans 16 as being those who will crush Satan's head under their feet shortly. And so here we have the beginning of two seeds about which the rest of history is concerned. The development of the seed of the serpent, those in rebellion against God, and the development and victory of the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have Christ as their head, and the history of the world is the history of the attempts of the seed of the serpent to persecute the seed of the woman and the victory of Christ and His seed over evil in time and in history until it's totally, evil is totally expunged from the universe at the very end of history. Now, let me remind you two things about verse 15. Notice there's a subjective salvation. God says, I will put enmity in your heart. And then secondly, there's an objective salvation. Christ will crush Satan's head. And so what do I mean by a subjective salvation from evil and an objective salvation from evil? Well, let's think of some other words. An inward salvation, as well as an outward. An individual salvation as well as a corporate. An individual salvation as well as a cultural salvation. In other words, what verse 15 tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to earth and get victory over evil both within the heart of man and in the society of man. That He would put hostility towards Satan and love for God in the hearts of His people, and He would crush Satan's head in the world. Where did Christ crush Satan's head? In somebody's heart? No, in the world, in a real place, Calvary, Golgotha, there in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered Satan. So the great promise of this truth is that Christians in their own lives, as far as temptations is concerned, and passions and drives and desires and motives, that Christians are promised victory over Satan and evil's influences within them, and beyond them, outside in the world, God promises to crush the head of the serpent and thwart and ruin and roll back and destroy the influence of evil more and more in this world. We saw also last week in verse 15 that that is the promise in the first part of that verse of regeneration, of the new birth, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What is it that Adam and Eve needed more than anything else at this point? What is it that mankind since Adam need more than anything else at this point? A total reversal of their values. A total reversal of their values. They need to love the things they formerly hate and hate the things they formerly love. God created Adam and Eve in love with Him. They disobeyed God. They yielded to the temptation of Satan. They found themselves hating God and loving Satan. They should have been hostile towards Satan. They should have repudiated his advances. But instead, their whole inner life was topsy-turvy. And now there was hostility in their heart toward God and love in their heart toward Satan and evil. And that's the way we come into this world unless we're regenerated by God's grace. And so here God in the very beginning of time promises the new birth. I'm going to bring a reversal of men's values. I'm going to transform them to the deepest level of their beings. I'm going to take that hostility that they have because of their depravity against God, and I'm going to replace it in their attitude towards Satan. And I'm going to take that love that they have for Satan, and I'm going to replace it and make it a love for God. Jesus said concerning the unbeliever, they hate the light and love the darkness. It's the same way as saying, I'm going to make these people love the light and hate the darkness. I will put enmity between them. And that's our salvation. God says, I'm going to guarantee war between Christians and non-Christians, between good and evil. And notice the fronts, by the way, of this war. Well, you can go all day on this verse, and we may just do it. But look at verse 15. I want you to notice where the enmity is being placed. Three particular fronts. And I will put enmity, number one, between you, Satan, and the woman. And so here you see God promising to put hostility between Eve and Satan so that she would begin hating Satan. This is one of the verses why I believe Eve was Christian. Because God promises to put enmity between Eve and Satan so she would find in her own individual subjective heart a hatred for evil. Secondly, between your seed and her seed, here's an historical conflict. As long as there's a human race until Christ conquers things by the gospel and consummates it by his second coming, there is a conflict between the seed of the serpent, that is, reprobate, hardened sinners, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church must maintain that hostility and that opposition to the hardened, reprobate world. And as we said last week, we mustn't buy the bill of goods the world is telling us that we should think kindly and sympathetically about those who deliberately and self-consciously seek to oppose the moral order of God. You remember what David said in Psalm 139? He said, Lord, do I not hate those who hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. And so the second front is the hostility that God places in the heart of Christians toward the reprobate, hardened seed of the serpent. And then notice the third front. He shall bruise you on the head, that is Christ, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. And there's the source of all the other conflict in the world, and that is the conflict between Christ and Satan. That there is a great hatred and hostility in the heart of Christ for Satan himself. That is even more vehement than the hatred that Satan has for Christ. And both are inflexibly and unalterably committed to the destruction of the other. Satan is committed to the destruction of Christ and his church. Christ is even more committed to the destruction of Satan and his people. And of course, we don't believe in yin yang. We don't believe that there's a perpetual unending warfare between good and evil, Christ and Satan. We've read into the story. We know that Jesus Christ has the upper hand. We know that he has absolutely no threat by Satan himself. Satan on the cross may have thought he got Christ, but he only just wounded him on the heel, whereas Christ on the cross crushed Satan's head. And so here you see the three fronts of this hostility. Now remember this, beloved. Remember that if you're a Christian, there's hostility in your heart toward sin. If you're a Christian, there's hostility in your heart toward hardened, reprobate, evil men and women. If you're a Christian, those things are there because you love Christ. And whenever we sin, the hideous thing about sin is we have to override everything we are. If we think kindly about hardened sinners instead of growing angry toward them, we have to override everything we are in Christ. And that's why sin is the most heinous thing that a Christian can ever do, because he goes against what he is in Christ. Well, now let's look at this phrase in verse 15. One other thing we just got to last week, got to touch, but I want to look at again, is notice the divine initiative and the divine sovereignty in this. Now, you know, Presbyterians used to be accused of always bringing in the sovereignty of God. Unfortunately, they're not accused of that much anymore. And it's because they don't do it much anymore. But I'm here to tell you, beloved, the reason Presbyterians and Baptists in the old days emphasized sovereignty of God so much is because the Bible emphasizes the sovereignty of God so much. And it's not that we're unbalanced. I can remember one time when I first got into Calvinism and God first started teaching me the truth, that one of my Bible professors, whom I dearly love, said to a friend of mine, and I overheard the conversation, and they said, well, how's Joe Moorcraft doing? And he said, well, Joe's doing fine, but he hadn't gotten past the third chapter of the Westminster Confession. Well, the third chapter of the Westminster Confession is on the decrees of God and predestination and sovereignty of God. And what he meant by that was that we were emphasizing sovereignty of God too much. But I look back, and we might not have been saying it well. We might have been saying it youthful and too full of zest and not much wisdom. But I look back, and I realize I wasn't saying it enough. Now, let's look at this verse. And I want to show you the first time the gospel's mentioned in the Bible, the first thing that comes out is the sovereignty of God. The very first thing. Notice in verse 15. And I will put enmity. You notice it doesn't ask the woman's permission. It doesn't say, Eve, is it okay if I do this? Do I have your permission? Is it all right if I put enmity and hostility between you and the serpent? Is it okay if I save your soul? No. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So the divine initiative, this statement of God, is what God will. The gospel is not about the will of man. The gospel is about the will of God. We hear in our culture today that salvation is received by a free act of man's will. And the Bible says that man's will is the biggest obstacle standing between him and God, because his will's in rebellion against God and hardened in cement, so that he can't change the nature of his will. And that the gospel is not about my will and what I've chosen to do and what I've willed to do. The gospel of Christ is about what God has willed in overriding my evil will and bending it to submit to his holy will. Let me show you two or three pivotal points in Scripture. That's the emphasis throughout God's dealing with His people. God's sovereignty, what God has chosen to do, what God's decided to do, what God will, no matter what man wills. Look at Genesis 17. That's a pivotal passage in the Bible, because here you have the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant and God spelling out the covenant of grace to Abraham. And notice the I wills here. Just underline them. Verse 1, chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 5, the last part. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. Verse 8, I will give to you. See, there's the emphasis again. That the focal point of the gospel is not the will of man. The focal point of the gospel is the sovereign will of God who does what he pleases. Now, what's another focal point in the Scriptures? It's the prophecy of the new covenant. Christ came to fulfill the new covenant. So turn to Jeremiah 31, another very central passage in the Bible and in God's dealing with sinners. And notice, as he prophesies what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to do and set up this new covenant, notice the emphasis again on the will of God. Not what man will do, not what man can do, but what God will do in spite of man. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. In verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people if they let me. Does anybody have that last phrase in your translation? You see, that's what we automatically assume. Well, if I let God do this, he can. He may, I mean. If I let God do such and such, he may. If I let God into my heart, God will do these things for me. It doesn't say anything about you letting God do anything. By the way, you can never let God do anything. God does whatever he wants to do. And here you have the revelation of the gospel again. I will do this in the hearts of my people. Now let's look at Jesus. In Mark 3, just one other passage, because I want you to notice that this perfection of sovereignty marked the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth and how he dealt with everybody. He always dealt with people as a sovereign. And notice in Mark 3 when he calls his disciples. Mark chapter 3 and verse Now look at this, because this is really great. Verse 13, speaking of Jesus. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. That verse worthy of your memorization. How did Jesus form a 12 apostles? A bunch of men drew straws, took a majority vote, worked out a nomination slate, and then whichever one got the most votes out of 25, those were the 12 apostles? Nope. I'm going to tell you how the 12 apostles became 12 apostles. Jesus got up on top of a hill, and he called to himself whom he willed. And they came. And they came. Nobody turned him down. Jesus didn't go up to Peter and say, Peter, I sure would like for you to be an apostle. Well, Jesus, let me go back and pray about it and think about it. If I think the Lord's leading me, I will. And then 2 days later, he comes back and he says, Jesus, I just don't think it's the Lord's will for me. Did anybody turn down Jesus when he called these apostles? No. He came into a mountain. He summoned whom he would, and they came. And it's that emphasis throughout the Scriptures. Who gets to go to heaven when they die? Those whom God wills to be saved. Now don't ever forget it. Who experiences the new birth and has a complete inner transformation of his life and a reversal of his values? Those whom God wills to regenerate and transform. Who gets their sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of the Lamb? Those whom God wills to forgive and to save. That everything we have as Christians, every aspect of the gospel from the very first time it was ever preached outside the Garden of Eden, we owe to the sovereign will of Almighty God. And that's why in our heritage, we've always emphasized the sovereignty of God as one of the major strands of the Scriptures, because without the sovereign will of God overriding our depraved, corrupt wills, we would be lost. Now let's go back to Genesis 3. And I want you to notice another phrase here in verse 15. In this conflict that God guarantees between these two seeds, he says to concerning a descendant of Eve's, he, meaning Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and the you is Satan, the serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now there you have the great prophecy, the great description, the great gospel of the victory of Christ over Satan himself. And in those vivid, picturesque words, we read that Christ strikes at the head of the serpent with a fatal blow. Christ's goal, Christ's desire of his heart is to kill and ruin Satan and damn him to hell throughout all eternity. It is the settled purpose of Christ to destroy Satan, just as it is the settled purpose of Satan to destroy Christ. And the Bible says that whereas on Calvary Satan did wound Christ, Christ nevertheless is the victor and ruins Satan mortally and defeats him totally by crushing his head. I mean, you can have a bruised heel and not affect you too much, but if you have a crushed skull, it says a great deal about your future. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was crucified. To the world, he looked like a failure. To the world, he looked like Satan had won. But all Satan had done was bruised his heel. And in bruising Satan's heel, in bruising Jesus' heel, Jesus Christ crushes Satan's head. Now this note of the victory of Christ over Satan is a major theme throughout the Old and New Testament. I hope you have your Bible there, because we're going to look at a whole host of verses. Because there's one, if there's anything the church in the 20th century has forgotten, it is this major note of the victory of Christ over Satan for all his people in his death. Now, the closest that most Christians can come to it today is teaching that someday off there in the future yonder toward the end of the world, Jesus is going to destroy Satan. In the meanwhile, he is the prince of this world and the king of this world, and we just sort of got to get used to living under his rule and under his government, knowing with confidence that someday Jesus is going to come back and destroy Satan. But in the meanwhile, this is his world. Well, now that's the closest that Christians today can come to believing in the victory of Jesus over Satan, and that view is satanic. That view is satanic. To believe that Satan is in charge of this world until Jesus comes is the worship of Satan. Listen, to believe that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth is to worship Satan. Satan is alive, but how well is a man with a skull crushed in? He may be alive, but he's got a death rattle in his throat. And he certainly isn't the king, and he certainly is not the governor of this earth. When did the Lord Jesus Christ crush Satan's head? Do we have to wait till he comes back and put up with Satan's power over everything, just like all the horror movies and demonic movies portray? That's the underlying theme of all the horror movies and the Satan movies and the demonic movies that you see on every hand today. And that is, although there is a God, the ultimate power in the universe today is satanic. I mean, we first learned that with Exorcist 1, you remember? We first learned that there, where the priests couldn't even handle the demon. And so though there is a God, the ultimate power in the universe today is Satan. Now, beloved, it's not just the Satanists that believe it. It's countless number of well-meaning Christians who hate the occult, who nevertheless just as sincerely believe that until Jesus comes again, the most ultimate power in the universe is Satan. And I'm here to show you it's a lie. Both Old and New Testament emphasize the victory of Jesus over Satan. Turn back all the way. Let's look at a few of them. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. Gene Knight reminded me of this chapter just this week. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 22. Concerning the conquest of southern Palestine. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. These are the defeated, their armies have been defeated by Israel. And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, etc. Verse 24, and it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua then said to them, don't fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Does that remind you of Genesis 3? It's supposed to. Just like Satan's head's crushed by the foot of the seed of the woman. Here you have these five mighty kings on the ground, their armies in ruins, and the elders of Israel with their feet on their necks because they are a defeated foe. And Joshua speaking for the Lord says, don't be afraid, I'm going to do this to all your enemies if you're faithful to me. Turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, all your enemies, not just one every now and then. Psalm 91, verse 11, concerning the Lord. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And in the Psalms, there still have this great hope and confidence that God's people, in their everyday lives, in history, would defeat and ruin the forces of evil in their lives in this world. Turn to Psalm 110, verse. Now remember, this is the hymn book of the Hebrew people. Psalm 110, so they'd sing these things every Saturday. 110, verse 6. Verse 5, the Lord is at the of thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all oppositions. Oh, if the church still sung these songs today. But many of the songs, I hope you know, beloved, that you love to sing and our kids love to sing, nobody else knows the tune. Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments all splattered with blood, which is the blood of his enemies? It's Christ, the mighty victor. Nobody sings that song in this country today. You think it was newly written? It's been around for decades. But now all the Christian church can sing is, I can hardly wait when I die and go to heaven or something like that. When the rolls call up yonder, I'll be there, and that's about it. And the whole Christian church today has a death wish. Can hardly wait till it dies because this world is so tedious and tasteless. No. The Christian sings other songs. The Christian who understands that victory is in Christ doesn't sing songs about defeat. He sings songs about stepping on the heads of cobras. Remember when we used to sing out of the Psalter, the Covenanter Psalter on Sunday nights? And you remember that some of the Psalms are really bloody things, you know, say, yea, we get to kick our enemies in the feet, or we shall wash our hands and wash our feet in the blood of our enemies. You remember all those imprecatory psalms? Well, you know, at first when we started singing them, I was sort of embarrassed by the tunes. Because I thought, well, you know, if you're going to sing about washing your feet in the blood of your enemies, it ought to be a slow, mournful thing. But if you remember the tunes, go back and look at the tunes of the Psalter. I mean, they are fast-moving little songs, happy little songs, we shall wash our feet in the blood of our enemies. Because they understood something about victory. They understood something about Christ. And I mean, we can go off on all kinds of reasons. And one of the reasons is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ began to focus upon the cross more than upon the living Christ. You know, we don't say this facetiously. For those of your visitors, this would be a good place for a big cross, wouldn't it? I mean, this is a big empty wall. And it'd be a great place for a cross somewhere or another. And people have asked us, well, why don't we put a cross up here? That'd be real good and spiritual. And our answer to them is, we're not cross-centered. We're Christ-centered. And then they say, well, what about that verse that says, I determine to know nothing among you but Christ crucified? And we say to them, there is no such verse. The Bible does not say, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. The Bible says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and Him crucified. He who was once crucified for sinners, dealt a death blow to Satan on the cross, is now arisen and exalted, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the governor of the universe, the ultimate power in the universe, who is at work this very moment to suppress and destroy Satan and all forces of evil in the hearts and in the societies of men on this earth. We're Christ-centered. And the focus of the gospel is not on the cross, as important as that is. The focus is on the resurrected, triumphant Christ who crushed Satan's head. Well, we come on into the New Testament and turn to John chapter 12. And you see, and this is just a sampling of texts. There's so many others we could look at, but turn to John chapter 12. And notice Jesus' explanation of his own death. He's explaining to people now what his death would accomplish. And in John 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And the Greek word for cast out means destroyed, rendered powerless. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus is saying, when I'm lifted up from the earth, there's going to be several things that are happening. And he means that the kind of death on the cross. When I be lifted up from the earth on the cross, several things are going to take place. One, the judgment of the world will take place. See, it says now. Now is the judgment of this world. Secondly, He who is worshipped as the prince of this world, big prince that he is, he who is worshipped as the ruler of this world, you see, Satan's called the ruler of the world, not because that's what he is, but because that's what people think he is. He's not really the ruler of the world. People call him the ruler of the world. And so Jesus is being sarcastic here, big ruler of the world, I'm fixing to cast him out by dying on a cross. So when Jesus says, when I'm crucified on the cross, the world is going to be brought into judgment. And that judgment will begin to shake this world for all it's worth until Jesus Christ comes again and finishes it off in one great last universal shaking. Satan is going to be rendered powerless, and then I'm going to steal his plunder. And I'm going to draw all kinds of people from every walk of life unto myself. Remember, he said that a little earlier. Remember he said when he was casting out demons, people said, Jesus, the only reason you can cast out demons is because you're in cahoots with Satan. Jesus said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in so many words. He said, a house divided against itself could not stand. Why would I cast out Satan if I was in league with Satan? He said, I'll tell you why I can cast out demons. He said, if I want to break into a strong man's house, I first of all must tie up that strong man in order to plunder his goods. And he says, the fact that you're watching me cast out demons is proof that I have bound up the strong man. That I have curtailed Satan's influence, and now I'm able to plunder his goods. And because on the cross I render the ruler of this world powerless, I now will draw all men from all classes and categories of life unto myself. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Well, let's look at Romans 12. For Romans 12, I hope that's the one I wanted. Romans 12. No, forget Romans 12. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. First mistake ever made. Colossians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Here you see God's activity in the death of Christ. It says that on the cross, because of the cross, God not only canceled out our debts, but when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, at that moment, God disarmed rulers and authorities, word for demonic powers. God disarmed rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, and Christ triumphed over them on the cross. So when did Christ triumph over the demonic powers on earth? Do we have to wait till he comes again? He's already triumphed over them and made a public display of them when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, this is a clincher. In fact, I think I'm going to save that. Let's go to 1 John 3. Because if we read Hebrews 2, anything else after that will be sort of anticlimactic. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared, past tense, for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ appear in history 2,000 years ago in the past? By appearing into human history, he destroyed the works and the power of the serpent in your life and in this world. Now, one more in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to misread this. I'm going to read the way it doesn't say so that you can get the point. This is the way, but the way I read it, it's the way most people think it should read. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'll wait till you get it because this is a good one. Hebrews 2, 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through his second coming at the end of the world he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Did anybody get, I know it's hard to tell, but did anybody get the misreading? Right. It doesn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ rendered Satan powerless at his second coming, but through his death. Rendered powerless at the death of Jesus. That when Christ died on the cross, he rendered Satan powerless. As far as being an insurmountable obstacle in the pathway of the kingdom of God and being an ultimate threat in your life greater than the power of grace in you. You know, if you stay close to Jesus, let me put it as simple as I can. If you stay close to Jesus and you share his life and he shares yours and you walk with him and you talk to him and you pray and you read the Bible and you come to church and you run with Christians and you serve him and you work hard in your calling, you don't have anything to fear from the devil. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome him, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." Satan is alive, but his head's crushed. And the Lord Jesus Christ rendered him powerless for your life if you stay close to Jesus. He still can bite you. He still can hurt you. You know, you kill a copperhead and you cut him in 4 or 5 pieces, and even after he's dead, even though he doesn't die till sundown, even after he's dead, you better not get anywhere near his fangs, because a dead copperhead can kill you. You don't play around with Satan. You say, "Hey, the preacher said that Satan's been rendered powerless for me, so I can just go do whatever I want to do with whomsoever I want to do it. And I don't have to worry." Now, that's playing with a dead copperhead. And I wouldn't any more play with a dead copperhead than with a live copperhead. What does it do to a Christian? It says, "Praise God, I have been given power over satanic influences in my life. And therefore, I have the strength to live this life the way God wants me to live. When I do fall and stumble and make a fool of myself, I don't have to go back and start all over again. I can ask God to forgive me. I can renew my relationship to him. I can repent of that sin and go on. Nothing's going to keep me from reaching the goal that God has placed in my life, for my life." Satan, nobody. On the cross, Satan was rendered powerless. That's where Satan's head was crushed for us. And now those that are held in slavery to the fear of death all of their lives can be set free. You don't have to go to sleep at night wondering whether you're going to die during the night. One of the times, and I've told you this several years ago, that God impressed upon me the significance of being set free from the fear of death was when I was visiting my sister in Texas City, Texas. Joey was just a little baby. And I had to fly to Texas City, Texas to counsel one of my sisters, and took Joey with me. I think it was Joey or Ann or somebody. And Texas City, now you know, is where the largest peacetime explosion in history took place. 1948, largest peacetime explosion in history. All these chemical plants, a ship came into the harbor, caught on fire, blew them up, broke windows as far away as 300 miles. One third of the city of Texas City was destroyed. So I went down to see my sister, and I was worn out. I didn't get any sleep that night before. I had to catch a wild flight and did a lot of counseling till late at the night that night. And it was about, 1:30 before I got to bed the second night. So I just crashed in this bed and had Joey lying there by me. All of a sudden, about 4 o'clock in the morning, the sky lit up like daylight. And my sister came in the room, and they only lived, by the way, 2 miles from these chemical plants that blew up in 1948. And they live in the part of the city that was demolished in 1948. So they came in a room and they said, "Joe, you got to wake up. There's chain explosions all through the chemical plants, Union Carbide, and it looks like the same thing that happened in 48. We're trying to get out of town now, but all of the roads going out of Texas City are bumper to bumper, and if we're going to get out, we got to get out now. And I looked, and boy, you could see the flame flying in the sky. But I was beat. So I said, Jenny, I'm going back to bed. I said, I am too tired to worry about this. I'm going back to sleep. And let's hope we're still here in the morning. And slept like a baby all night long. I didn't die. But the point is, that's what it means to be free from the fear of death that holds people captive all their lives. Told you about my great uncle, who when he was in his late 80s was so afraid of dying that he would put toothpicks under his eyelids at night to keep from going to sleep, lest he die in his sleep. The Lord Jesus Christ can set you free from the fear of death and slavery to that fear. Why? Because 2,000 years ago he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is Satan. And now we can experience victory in our everyday lives, in all the struggles of life, day in and day out. The providing of bread for our families, the experiencing of pain, the performing of labor, the bearing of children, the making of homes, the dealing with the inevitability of death, with all these daily struggles, Christ gives His people victory over Satan, evil, fear, distrust, discontentedness, bitterness, anger, loneliness, depression. Christ came to give us abundant life right here and now in the midst of all the struggles of life. It's not just that you get victory over Satan and all of his forces when you die. It's that day in and day out you don't have to live in fear of Satan's influences on your life, but in all the struggles of life you can experience abundant life when everybody else is being crushed. When everybody else is being depressed, you can stay strong because you know that Christ has gotten the victory over Satan. And having gotten the victory over Satan in your own life, God calls upon you and me to get the victory over Satan in our communities and in our nations. Let's look at Romans 16. Turn to Romans 16 and we'll conclude for this morning. Romans, the 16th chapter. A Christian is someone who has been delivered from the tyranny of Satan in his own life and has the power to say no to him and to resist him instead of living in fear and dread of him. And having gotten the victory over sin and evil in our own life, now we're called upon by God to get the victory for Jesus and to advance His victory in our community, families, nations, and society. Romans 16, verse 17. Here's how to do it. We'll tell you how to do it. You remember we said from the very beginning that this deliverance from evil that God promised was subjective and objective? Subjective means you get abundant life right here and now in the midst of struggles. You experience victory over Satan right here and now in the midst of all the tempests of life. Objective victory means that those of us who have been set free and who are now slaves of Christ now have the power to advance that victory of Christ in the very societies and histories in which we live and make a difference in the communities and the nations and societies around us and crush Satan's head in our community. You know, whenever I think of Atlanta, it's not hard, once you know how to do it, it's not hard to crush Satan's head. Because living in Atlanta, Georgia, is like Indiana Jones falling in that pit. Remember when Indiana Jones fell down in that pit and looked down there and threw the light down to the bottom of the pit where the Ark of the Covenant was hidden? And there were thousands of snakes. And the one thing he was afraid of was snakes. Well, you know, it's not hard to step on snakes in this culture. We're in the pit like Indiana Jones. There are snakes all around. He was paralyzed with fear. You and I can go stomping on heads of snakes everywhere if you know how to do it. Well, let's look at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Wouldn't it be a great blessing in Atlanta, Georgia, in the counties in which we live and in the United States to crush Satan's head under our feet? To be used of God to restrain the lawlessness and the evil that we see rampant on every hand. Wouldn't it be a great privilege to know that we can actually step on Satan's head and end or at least restrain and curtail his influence on this land we love? Well, here's what it says to do. Number one, separate from evil and falsehood. Verse 17 and 18. Separate from evil and falsehood. Mark those who by their heresies and their schisms cause divisions and hindrances in the church of God, because by their flattering smooth speeches they are deceiving the hearts of the naive and the unsuspecting. Separate yourself from falsehood. Separate yourself from evil. Don't learn to coexist with evil in this world. Do what the Bible says do when it says that bad company corrupts good morals. Don't run in bad company. If you have a bunch of friends who are blasphemers and you can't get them to quit blaspheming, don't run with them. If you have a bunch of friends that are drunks or drug addicts and you can't get them to quit being drunk or quit taking drugs, don't run with them anymore. If you got friends that are homosexuals and they won't repent of their homosexuality, get away from them. The first thing that must be true of us if we're going to crush Satan's head in our family and in our church and community is to separate ourselves from falsehood and from evil. Secondly, in verse 19, we've got to be naive regarding sin and mature regarding goodness. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. That must be the mark of our lives. Mature, wise in what is good, naive and innocent in what is evil. You know, a lot of times men, maybe because they were saved late in life, take pride in the fact that when anybody uses a cuss word or a filthy word, that they know what every word means. Naive and evil means sometimes some people may use a filthy word in your presence. You haven't the foggiest notion what that means. Because you're naive concerning sin. You're not practiced in it. You're not an expert in it. You haven't studied it much. You're innocent in what is evil. Sin and temptation still embarrass you. And you're mature in what is good. An expert in it. Practiced in it. Experienced in it. You know all the ins and outs of how to be good. If you're not naive and innocent in regarding evil and mature in what is doing good, you'll never crush Satan's head under your feet. Only good people who still are embarrassed at sin, only good people will ever crush Satan's head. We've seen it in our culture. Remember in 1980 there was a new right? Remember it was funded by the tune of millions of dollars, a network that was all over North America, was able to kick out of office 15 liberal humanist senators in 1 year. You remember the new right? Have you heard of it recently? It's not there. You know why it's not there? bankruptcy, immorality, divorce, marital unfaithfulness, homosexuality, AIDS, corruption. Only good people who are naive in what is evil and wise and mature in what is good will ever crush Satan's head in this world. Then there's a third thing. In verse 20, the last part, depending upon divine grace, somebody who crushes Satan's head under his feet is not somebody that's arrogant. He's not somebody that's haughty. He's not somebody that's confident in his own ability to do these things and outsmart the enemy. He realizes that in and of himself he has absolutely no power, no strength, and no wisdom. That all of his righteousness are his filthy rags, that without Christ he can do nothing. And so a person who's able to crush Satan's head is somebody who is conscious of his utter dependence upon Christ. And if it weren't for the grace of Christ, I would be on the side of the enemy. And if it wasn't for the grace of Christ, I would be deceived by the enemy. And if my life is to make any contribution for God in this world, it is solely because of the grace of Christ and not because of anything in me. And so if you're going to crush Satan's head in your world, not only must you separate yourself from falsehood and evil, not only must you be naive and innocent in what is evil and mature and wise in what is good, but you must be consciously, deliberately, day by day, utterly, totally dependent upon the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And fourthly and lastly, you've got to proclaim the gospel. You've got to witness the gospel. You've got to preach the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's where I read verse 25. Notice how the book of Romans ends. Now to him who is able to establish you according, or make you strong according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, in the last part of verse 26, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith in those nations. In other words, the powers of darkness are going to continually be pushed back in this world until all the world's nations are brought to the obedience of faith, even the United States. And what's the instrument that God's going to use to bring the nations of this world to the obedience of faith? It is the preaching of the risen, exalted, triumphant Christ through the testimony and proclamation of the church here on earth. Notice what Paul said, verse 25, now him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, in effect, if all you have is my gospel written in black and white, Holy Spirit inspired on a page, if all you have is my inerrantly inspired gospel, that's not even going to save you, unless joined with this gospel is the preaching of the exalted Christ, causing this word to come alive in your heart. And it is by the Word and the Spirit, and what's the Spirit? It's Christ preaching. The Word and the Spirit that changes people's hearts. Oh, God, I thank you for this first time the gospel's ever mentioned in the Bible. I thank you for the great hope it holds out to us in Jesus. And I thank you that Christ came to make it reality. I thank you, Father, that right now in our lives, in the struggles of life, we can experience the abundance of life instead of being terrorized by Satan's assaults. I thank you, Lord, that we've been set free from the slavery to the fear of death, because Christ has rendered Satan powerless for us. I thank you, Father, as the old song says, that there is victory in Jesus. And oh, great God, I pray for any in this room that are still in the bondage of sin and Satan, that this morning, by the power of the living Christ,